Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Good morning. What is the art of Christian persuasion? And why have we lost it? We're going to be talking to Oz Guinness, who's probably one of the best-known apologists and social critics from an evangelical perspective here in just a few minutes as he talks about his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. I'm looking forward to this conversation because if you're like me, you often run into situations where you may have a difficult time persuading someone of the truth of the gospel. Well, Oz has tackled that topic in this great new book, and he will teach us a little bit about how we can do it, and perhaps about some of the ways that Christians have been going about it the wrong way. That's coming up in just a few minutes here on Faith Radio. Hey, if you have teenagers at home, could you be putting them at risk by texting them while they're driving? It's possible. New surveys come out that found that teens who text behind the wheel are doing it most often to update their parents. Yeah. To get back to mom and dad. The survey was done by Students Against Destructive Decisions, or SAD, and the Liberty Mutual Insurance Company. And what they found is that about 55% of teenagers report texting while driving in order to get back to their parents, to update their parents on their whereabouts, to answer a question. In fact, nearly one in five teens say they believe their parents expect a text response from them within 1 minute. 1 minute! Brian Delaney, who is with us, SAD, says these kids expected their parents wanted a message back from them almost immediately. But here's what's interesting. When they talked to the parents, the majority of them said no, they don't actually set any expectations for their kids on how quickly they expect a response to a text. That doesn't surprise me because probably what's going on is the kids' friends all expect them to get back to them, not within a minute, within 10 seconds. And so they're kind of extrapolating that to mom and dad. But it's a great place to have a conversation with your kids to say, you know what, if you're driving, I don't expect you to get back to me immediately. In fact, take your time, be safe, pull over, park the car, and then respond. Now, that wasn't the only reason that these kids were texting while driving. They're also doing it because of something called FOMO, F-O-M-O. If you don't know that expression, it means the fear of missing out. About a third of these kids say they text to confirm details about an event with a friend or a group of their friends. That's probably happening a lot more than parents realize. In addition, 88% of teens report using phone apps while on the road, and this is really troubling. 34% admit to taking their eyes off the road when an app notification pops up. Stephen Wallace with the SAD Group says it's really critical that parents focus on pinpointing these dangerous driving habits early on and have frequent conversations with their kids about what safe driving really means. So if you've got a child who's about to start driver's training or get their driver's license, or even if they're already driving, man, just sit down and say, you know what, if I text you, I do not expect a response from you right away. And for crying out loud, don't feel like you have to get back to your friends immediately either, even if you feel this pressure to do so. Your life is much more important than saying yup when someone asks you a question via text. I'm laughing, but it's a very serious matter. We have so many kids who are killed because of distracted driving in this country. And adults, too. Yes, mom and dad. And I'll admit, I'm not perfect when it comes to this either. I try to always only look at my phone if I'm at a stoplight. But then you know what happens. You're reading the text, and all of a sudden you hear this honk because the light has turned green. You haven't noticed it. So, and of course, in some municipalities, in some places, some states, it's illegal to text while driving. So bear that in mind if you live in a state that has that particular law on the books. Now, here's something else I found this week that interests me. The federal government, as you may know, wants kids to eat healthier in school. But are they really doing it? You probably heard about Michelle Obama encouraging kids to eat healthier and some of the new federal guidelines, requiring healthier school lunches. But according to a new study, confirms that what many parents probably already suspected, a lot of kids are taking those required fruits and vegetables and throwing them directly into the trash can. Now, I have to hand it to the very creative researchers at the University of Vermont. What they did is they used digital photography in a cafeteria, or many cafeterias, I guess, to capture images of students' lunch trays after they selected their food, as they were leaving the lunch line, and then again at the end of their lunch as they passed the food disposal area. And they found, yeah, kids are putting more fruits and vegetables on their trays as required by federal law, but often they were not eating them. In fact, this is troubling. The amount of food wasted since the government started requiring more fruits and veggies in cafeteria lines has increased by 56%. So they're throwing those oranges and apples and broccoli things in the trash. The study authors suggest, and I think these are some good tips, they say schools can actually take some steps to make fruits and vegetables more enticing to children, such as slicing them instead of serving them whole, offering them with dips, which I'm not sure if that's the most nutritious way to go, and incorporating them into other parts of the meal. Sarah Amon was the lead researcher at the University of Vermont. She says, it all goes back to making it easier for kids to eat fruits and vegetables and making them more appealing to consume. I was thinking back to when I was a kid in elementary school, and my favorite cafeteria item was called the Pronto Pup. It was a hot dog wrapped in cheese and a Pillsbury crescent roll. Now, it wasn't the most nutritious meal, but at least I got three of the food groups, sort of. Well, it's 11 minutes past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. And coming up next, we'll be talking to Oz Guinness about his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. If you want to learn how to persuade in the correct way, because so many Christians, unfortunately, are going about it the wrong way, and why it's so important to use persuasion, and why it's actually very biblical, we'll be talking to Oz about that here in just a minute on the Faith Radio Network. Stick with us.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
And you can join the conversation by calling us at 877-93-FAITH. We would love to hear from you today. In fact, you may even have a question for our guest as we chat with him here in a few minutes. 877-93-FAITH is the number. Jot that down. Our website, by the way, myfaithradio.com, where you can get the entire broadcast schedule. I want to say hi to our friends who are listening in Sioux Falls, South Dakota today on Faith 1270. If you've tuned in on Faith 1190 in Madison, Wisconsin, thanks for joining us. And if you're listening right here in the Twin Cities on Faith 900, thanks for making us part of your weekend. Well, my guest is Dr. Oz Guinness. Dr. Guinness is the author or editor of more than 30 books, including, here just a few, Renaissance, The Global Public Square, A Free People's Suicide, Unspeakable, The Call, Time for Truth. I remember reading that on an airplane several years ago. The Case for Civility. He is a frequent speaker and prominent social critic. He's addressed audiences worldwide, from the British House of Commons to the U.S. Congress, to, believe it or not, the St. Petersburg Parliament. He founded the Trinity Forum and served as senior fellow there for 15 years. Oz has had a lifelong passion to make sense of our extraordinary modern world and to stand between the worlds of scholarship and ordinary life, helping each to understand each other. And today, he joins us to discuss his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And Oz, welcome to Faith Radio.
A great pleasure to be with you, Bill. Thank you.
Now, before we dive into this very important new work of yours, I would love for our Faith Radio audience to get to know a bit about your personal background, because I know your parents were missionaries in China and that your family actually endured great hardship and loss in the days of the Chinese Revolution back in the 1940s. Can you tell us a bit about your family and your early life?
Well, my grandfather was the first of our family to go out to China. He was there during the Boxer riots and survived it. My parents were both born there, and they were married in 1938. But the really difficult times were in the war with Japan, when there was a terrible famine in the part of the country we lived in which 5 million died in 3 months, including my two brothers. Those were horrendous times. I survived. I was too small to remember it. But we then lived in Nanjing, or Nanking, as it used to be, and that was the capital of southern China. So I remember the climax of the Chinese Revolution in 1949 and the beginning of what for the Chinese was the terrible Reign of Terror. So sort of dramatic times to grow up in.
I can imagine. How did it affect your mother, losing two of her sons, Oz?
Well, my mother had an incredibly deep faith, and she actually said it was in the nightmare conditions of the famine, and she was a surgeon, and so as a doctor, she felt absolutely impotent without medicine and without food, nothing she could do at all. But she said it was in those nightmarish conditions that her faith became unshakably real. And my parents had an incredibly simple but very deep and profound faith.
Now, what about your faith in those days and in the days to come? Because I know you went through a bit of searching in your own life.
Well, when the communists came, my parents were under house arrest. I was 2 years with them under house arrest, and then they were allowed to send me back to England. So all my teenage years, I lived without my parents, without their influence, because they were in China still. So obviously they loved me and cared for me and prayed for me, but I had no immediate influence in them at all. So my own journey to faith was actually at school, partly through a wonderful Christian friend and his example, but partly through a sort of intellectual odyssey, debate. And I read on the one hand many of the great atheists like Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre, and my hero at that time, which was Albert Camus. And then on the other side, great Christians like Pascal, Dostoevsky, G.K. Chesterton, of course, C.S. Lewis. And at the end of that time, it was 2 or 3 years, I was finally absolutely convinced the Christian faith was true. And that was the turning point for me. Although, actually, it was when, after university, when I went to London University, it was after that that I met Francis Schaeffer. And my first 3 weeks at Le Brie were even more revolutionary in a practical sense than my conversion, obviously less important. But it gave me the freedom to think Christianly about this whole crazy modern world in which we're living, and that's what set the course of my life.
I have talked to others who were at Le Brie and some of their experiences. Can you tell us what that experience is like as far as, obviously there's a head knowledge of Christianity and there's also a heart knowledge. How did that play out for you with Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie?
Well, with Francis Schaeffer, you couldn't split those two. They were one. And people ask me the secret of his ministry. I would say he took God passionately seriously. He took people passionately seriously, and he took truth passionately seriously. I've often said that he was the best one-to-one apologist I've ever seen. And you can watch him, and without his being aware of it, after 2 or 3 minutes, you see his eyes just welling with tears as he was so into the person to whom he was talking because he loved them so much. And that was Schaeffer. You couldn't split head and heart.
You said something earlier, Oz, about a friend you had in school. You were away from your parents, but there was a wonderful believer classmate of yours, and that individual, even though, again, you were grappling with some of the great philosophers and with the Bible and with Christian apologists, that his example was key, at least in steering you in the right direction. Can you talk about the importance of that? There are so many of us, I think, that get caught up in the head debate, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But talk about living out the Christian life as God would have us, and how that winsomeness of that friend was something that drew you at least to a point of being open to the gospel.
Well, there's very often a person in people's journeys to faith, the road to faith. I'm glad to say my friend is still my friend. But on the one hand, he had an incredible integrity in his life when many people didn't, even as teenagers. And on the other hand, he not only was clearly a Christian and unashamed to say so, he was the captain of 3 or 4, or maybe even being 5, of our school sports. So he was an incredible example of someone who was outstanding, but clearly committed to faith. And even at school, he was an extraordinary student of the scriptures and loved to spend time, an hour every day, which was quite unique at the school I went to, a boarding school. He spent an hour every day studying the scriptures. And he was a remarkable influence. I thought, this is someone who's the opposite of anything of which anyone could say hypocrite. He was true all the way through and openly committed to Christ.
And you said he's still alive?
Oh, yeah, very much so. He's actually a rector. He's English, but comes over 6 months of the year, rector down in Florida.
That's amazing. What a beautiful relationship. You know, it makes me, I'm a parent of 3 younger children. I have a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and an 8-year-old at home. And just hearing about that young man and his commitment to Christ and his love for others, especially for you, it challenges me as a dad. We're having these devotional discussions with our kids around the dinner table, and sometimes they're more interested than others. But we have landed on 1 Corinthians 13, particularly the section of that chapter where it really spells out how we are to treat others and live our lives. And I'm finding that with our kids, they may be able to memorize scripture, but sometimes they don't exactly apply it, particularly in their relationships with each other. And that is a real struggle for us as a mom and dad to, you know, watch our kids with the sibling rivalry and the infighting that goes on. It's like, you guys, you know what God is telling us in his word, and yet let's see if we can do it in our own family. I don't know if you had that experience in your own family.
No, that's right. But you can be sure that the things you're teaching them now, they will remember maybe years later, although it'll look for a while as if they've completely gone a different way. You can be sure that's so. Although each of them, of course, has their own privilege and responsibility to choose themselves, and that's the sobering part. One of the big challenges of our day is what I call generationalism. You know, the idea that generations are so different that they're really almost divorced from each other. It's a generational thing you wouldn't understand. Now, you don't get that when people are 10 or 12, but you can see that in our culture, and it's beginning to undermine the need for Christians to have real tradition and transmission. In other words, handing things over. You know, this is the day of the relays in Beijing. But if you think, Bill, in 2008, the first Olympics when America had no medalist on the relay podium. And the reason was, we all heard the tinny, hollow sound of the baton hitting the floor. And the American relay racers dropped it. And you can see with our modern views of generationalism, that's beginning to happen in the church, and we need to repair that and do what you're doing, handing over to the next generation.
Well, it is tragic. You go to church on Sunday morning, and oftentimes age groups are segregated by Sunday school class, and, you know, our young people have so much to learn, especially from the older generation. And I don't know if you're familiar, Fuller Seminary has done this wonderful work, the Fuller Youth Institute, it's called Sticky Faith. And one of the things they found in their research is that these young people that grow up in a Christian home and go off to a secular college or university, one of the things that is keeping, you know, obviously a large number of kids are departing from the faith, leaving the faith in college. But those kids that stay true to the faith, it's because they had a circle of adults outside of their own parents, outside of their own family, who stayed connected to them during those college years, wrote to them, emailed them, spent time with them when they came back on vacation, on holiday, and, you know, continued to speak God's truth and love to them during those college years. Those were the kids that did not fall away. And so I think it really behooves every church to consider how we are doing Sunday school, and should we be segregating our youth and keeping them away from anyone who's even 10 years older than them. It's remarkable to me, and I think this generationalism, it could be very detrimental. Obviously, it's been detrimental in our society as a whole, but it could be very detrimental in Christian growth and keeping our young people connected.
No, I think you're exactly right. I hadn't heard of that, but whatever they're doing is a wonderful idea. The segmentation is a very American thing, and I think it can be disastrous. We all need times when all the generations are there together. So, you know, in Luke 11, when our Lord says six times, this generation, he doesn't mean the boomers, the Xs, the Ys, and whatever. He means everybody alive on the earth at the same time, the young, the old, the in-betweens, and we all need each other, and above all, we need, like Paul to Timothy, to really know what it means to hand it on. That's so vital today.
Well, Oz, let's dive into your new book. We have a break coming up in about 3 minutes, but the book is called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And in the book, you call this the Grand Secular Age of Apologetics. Give us just a thumbnail sketch of what you mean by that.
Well, it's not actually my words. I'm quoting someone there. In other words, in the secular world, they call it the Great Age of Apologetics, because you can think of things like the social media, Facebook, and so on. Facebook is kind of the daily me, people presenting themselves, selling themselves, sharing themselves, defending themselves, and so on. And that's why they call it, in secular terms, the Great Age of Apologetics. But my argument is, if it is, we as Christians are people who have apologetics in our DNA, and we've got to ask ourselves how well we're doing in this age and really examine where we've got flaws. And I'm picking up the particular deficiency of the lack of persuasion and trying to reintroduce persuasion. In other words, how do we speak to people who are closed, not open, not interested, not needy, to open them up to the good news of Jesus?
Do you have any feel for what percentage of our population, I know Barna has broken some of this out, but what percentage of people are, you know, seriously closed to the gospel? And I'm sorry, we've got a break coming up here in about a minute with our network. Any clue on those people that are just hardened and really don't want to hear what percentage that might be?
I haven't a clue, Bill, but the really hardcore are very few. But there are more people than ever, because our secular life has got more secular, public life rather, and our private life has grown more pluralistic and diverse. So the need to be able to speak to everyone wherever they are is more urgent than ever.
And I know you address that in some of your other books, including Time for Truth. We are talking to Oz Guinness about his brand new book, Fool's Talk, here on the Faith Radio Network. We're going to take a quick break and be right back. And we'd love to have you call in if you have a question. 877-93-FAITH is the number.
The conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. Hey, our Fall Share event is less than a month away now. I can't believe it starts on September 22nd. And I am so excited to be joining my friends Neil Stavem, Dick Whitworth, Susie Larson, Austin Hill for our Share event this year. And in the coming weeks, would you prayerfully consider how God might be leading you to make a gift to Faith Radio during our Share event? We'll be looking for 3,500 friends who would be willing to commit to giving $30 a month. That would actually take care of our financial needs for the entire fiscal year. And that may sound like an awesome task to you, but We know that with God's help, all things are possible. Once again, Fall Share, September 22nd to the 24th and the morning of September 25th. We would love to have you join us for that very fun event here on the Faith Radio Network. Well, my guest is Dr. Oz Guinness. He is the author of the new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And just a little side note, if you are in a restaurant this weekend or a grocery store, if you've ever traveled to Great Britain before, you've seen the name Guinness, I'm sure, on many signs and in many pubs in all throughout Britain. And you may think, is that Oz Guinness? Is he the guy that started that particular brand? No, but it was his great-great-great-grandfather who did, Arthur Guinness. Arthur Guinness was quite an interesting fellow. He was, in addition to starting that brewery, that brand that continues to be known around the world today, he was also quite a philanthropist in his day, wasn't he?
And he was a strong Christian. He was an evangelical who came to faith through listening to John Wesley. And as you know, John Wesley had the maxim, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. So our family company probably was more generous and socially responsible, as it's now put, 200, 300 years ago, than most modern firms are today. And healthcare, education, sports, all sorts of things for the workers. Guinness has been known for that from the beginning.
What a great legacy. That is really wonderful. By the way, if you want to learn more about Arthur Guinness and the Guinness name, you can just do a quick Wikipedia search and find out more. To learn more about Dr. Oz Guinness, you can go to his website, which is Oz Guinness, spelled OsGuinness.com. Find out more about his life and work and his many, many books. The book we're discussing today is Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, a needed, necessary book. Oz, describe Christian persuasion as you believe it's intended and why it is so critical in today's world.
Well, Bill, start like this. We can't use, the negative is we can't use recipes, formula 1, 2, 3, 4 anymore. People are so different. Our Lord never talked to two people the same way, and nor should we. Now, that means that while Jesus instantly discerned where people were, take the rich young ruler, and Jesus put his finger on the man's attitude to money. We don't know that immediately. So we have to love people enough to listen to them and talk to them to find out where they are spiritually and the treasure of their heart is. That's the key thing. We can't just blurt out some formula. Now, when we know that, one of the key questions as we listen to people, are they open to the good news? In which case, the simple, straightforward gospel is thoroughly appropriate. Can't be too simple and too straightforward. But if they're not open, this is what my book's about, if they're not open, not interested, not needy, well, then we have to switch to persuasion. And the book outlines a whole series of things that are more persuasive and subversive than straightforward, simple statements of the gospel, like the use of questions and so on. We can get into those if you're interested.
You know, I am, because Socratic questioning is a very powerful apologetics method that unfortunately most, I would say the vast majority of evangelicals do not understand. And they go in with their, four spiritual laws or their Josh McDowell arguments. And this is not at all to disparage Josh McDowell, who's a wonderful man with a great, great legacy. But, I don't think the average believer understands, first of all, that persuasion is quite biblical. There actually is a biblical basis for using persuasion. You mentioned Jesus and certainly Paul. You see him throughout the New Testament using persuasion in brilliant ways. So talk about, if you would, the biblical rationale for using persuasion effectively in our evangelism and our apologetics.
Well, you could root it at various places. Many people start, say, with Peter's famous admonition to the Christians in his letter, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Now, the Greek word for reason is actually apologia, from which we get our apologetics. In other words, a reason, defense, an explanation for the hope that's within you. Or you could take the book of Acts. If you look at Paul in the book of Acts, if you take out all the words like reason, persuade, and so on, you'd have a book full of holes. They're all over the place. Because Paul had to do that because many people were not open at first to what he was saying. Or you take the parables of Jesus, which are really a profound, persuasive subversion of minds like the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. But for me, all those are wonderful, but I root apologetics ultimately in the fall. In other words, in the fall, we're passing the buck. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. If God had asked the serpent, he probably would have pointed a finger back at God and said, well, who created me? And you can see the essence of sin is always to pass the buck. Mm. And at the end of the day, it's the Lord who's blamed. And so apologetics, and I would say the defense never rests, unlike the American legal phrase, the defense rests. The defense never rests until the last buck has stopped passing. And if you look at Romans 3, Paul talks about the great day of judgment, when every mouth will be stopped. And what he actually says there, the Greek word is, everyone will be without an apologist. They will be apologyless. They won't have a leg to stand on before the Lord because they will know where they've rebelled, sinned, disobeyed, or whatever it is. And so until the day of judgment, the defense never rests. There's a passionate place for apologists. Now, the trouble is we can get too passionate about it and try and think we've got to win every argument. And I always remind people that the patron saint of apologists is Balaam's ass. When the prophet was so against the Lord used a donkey, humble, serviceable, big-eared donkey, somewhat ridiculous. It took a donkey to get through to the prophet. And in the same way, very few of us are any great shakes. I mean, you mentioned Lee Strobel. He's a great apologist. But many of us have to do the best we can, and we remember the Lord is his own best apologist. He's the real prosecutor. He gave us the Holy Spirit to do that, to convince of truth and convict of sin and so on. So we're only junior counsels. We're following up under him, and we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to do the real work that needs to be done.
When we read these wonderful biblical admonitions and these great examples in Scripture of using persuasion effectively, it's sad because it seems like somewhere along the line we lost that. Historically, was that when we had the fundamentalist split, the liberal conservative split in the church? When did we kind of leave persuasion by the wayside in the evangelical church?
Well, that was a key moment, but I think you can actually trace it back to the 18th century, because persuasion, or what used to be called rhetoric, had a very honored place in, say, Greek philosophy, even before the birth of the church. And so apologetics and persuasion were always honored down the centuries. But in the 18th century, during the time of the Enlightenment, the idea came that persuasion was really like propaganda. It was really kind of form of manipulation and brainwashing. And it was more psychological than it was philosophical. And so you just had to give information, and the rational mind would accept it. Now, that's nonsense. But the overspill of that, much of the church, was don't use persuasion. That's the way of the world. Just preach. Mm. And so you can see since then the tendency just to preach and pronounce and so on as if one didn't need persuasion. But persuasion is legitimate for people who are closed. It has to be the right sort. We're not using human techniques, like, I say, a drive to a sales decision. No, it's much deeper than that. We've got to use the biblical anatomy of what an unbelieving mind is in order to know how to persuade Christianly. But it's a key part of the Scriptures and a key part of preaching the gospel.
You just made a very important point there when you said that we don't want to use human forms of persuasion or rely on, you know, these clever ideas and plans. I was thinking back to the Great Awakening, which, of course, was a remarkable occurrence, the first and the second Great Awakening. And you read some of the sermons and you see what occurred. Now, you correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm sure you're much more familiar with this than I am. But it does seem like some of the preachers that were involved in the first and second awakening tended to rely more on, or at least attempted to use, human tricks rather than relying on God's Holy Spirit to do the work. Am I overstating that?
Well, I think you'd put it more carefully, Bill, if you said that was not true of the First Awakening. In other words, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, they preached the gospel, and when the Spirit fell on a crowd, there was incredible conviction of sin, and so on. That was the First Awakening. But what you're describing sadly did happen in the Second Awakening. In other words, what's called the engineering of revival.
Mm.
And Finney's often connected with this. You can sing, they didn't have the hymn, Just As I Am, but you could sing whatever was the concluding hymn 15 times in order to engineer the emotion that would lead to the decision. So it's the Second Awakening that sadly that introduced that. Not everywhere. My great-grandfather, Braddon Guinness, in the Irish Revival in 1859, it was like the earlier revival in the 1730s. He preached, and we have newspaper accounts, 15, 20,000 sometimes, no microphone. And at the climax, he was only 23, the Spirit would fall, and there was incredible conviction of sin. In Ulster, Northern Ireland, in the year after the revival, there was literally, believe it or not, only one crime.
Hmm.
And there were hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of goods restored to companies from which they'd been stolen and so on. In other words, the Spirit fell, conviction of sin, no engineering at all, and profound spiritual and ethical consequences.
Hmm.
So we've got to be very careful. Now, in revival, when the Spirit falls, you don't need persuasion. The Spirit does it in dramatic form, and we should be praying for a revival today.
Hmm.
But short of the Holy Spirit speaking like that, we should never engineer revival, but we should use the biblical methods of persuasion. Now, I mentioned questions earlier. What is it about a question that's so subversive? Well, first, it's indirect. You don't know where the question is leading. And secondly, it's involving. The person asked the question has to do the work, not the speaker. So it's twice as subversive as a speaker, as a statement. And that's why questions are so key. And many Christians are great at answering questions, but they're not very good at what's really needed today, asking questions, pressing, probing, and questioning.
And isn't it true, and I'm sure you've had this experience many times in your own life, when you start, first of all, asking a question shows the person that you're interested in them. It's a way to connect, even if you start with simple, asking a person about their own life, their own work, their own family. People love to talk about themselves, and you start to ask questions, a person perks right up. Then, if they do have an interest, or even if they don't, if you ask the right questions in the right way, for many individuals, it ends up leading them to the end of their intellectual rope or their secular defenses when they realize they don't really have an answer for some of these big questions of life. They think they've thought it through, but actually they haven't. Have you had that experience personally?
Oh, absolutely. And you put that well, Bill. I've got a whole chapter on that. In other words, we can use questions two ways. The first way is to find out where people are. With love, with genuine listening, we want to ask them, tell me your story. And then we discover where they are. That's the use of questions to get to know people. But then, if they're closed, the negative way of approaching them is to ask questions that push them out. Because we know that if what they say is true is not true, because it's not God's truth, at some point their heads will hit the wall. And that's what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. He has the guts to say, if Baal is God, follow Baal.
Mm.
Now, that's incredibly daring, but he can do that knowing that Baal is not God. And the same is true of atheists we meet and others today. We can negatively press them out, because to the degree their views are not true, at some point they will hit their heads against the wall. That's a positive approach, too.
You know, I love this, and again, this is all, if you read Oz's new book, which I would highly recommend to you, you will find this spelled out for you, how we can actually do this in our relationships, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. It's Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. We actually have three copies of the book to give away, and in fact, if you call us right now and give us your contact information at the end of the hour, we'll have a little drawing and give those away. The number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH. Give us a call right now. Pass along your phone number, your contact info, and at the end of the hour, we would be glad to put you into that drawing. Well, it's 11:47. This is the Faith Radio Network. We are so blessed to have Dr. Oz Guinness as our guest today. We'll have a final segment with him coming up after this quick break on Faith Radio.
Now, back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
It's so nice to have you with us today here on the Faith Radio Network. Our guest is Dr. Oz Guinness. His new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And Oz, my 10-year-old daughter is being homeschooled right now, and she recently took an online course in anatomy and physiology, and she learned all about the human body and its various parts and how it functions. And in your book, you describe the anatomy of unbelief. Can you unpack that for us? What do you mean by the anatomy of unbelief?
People, we got to know the way the human mind thinks as the Bible understands it. And among the many verses, and I learned this from Francis Schaeffer, you have that wonderful passage in Romans 1:18 where Paul says that unbelievers hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they suppress the truth, or you might say they hold truth hostage. So just as a hijacker can put a pistol to the head of truth and fly the plane to where it wasn't intended to go, Algeria, for example, so unbelievers, the Bible says, can suppress the truth and turn it in their own direction rather than God's. So they worship a creature rather than the creator and so on. Now that means there's always one of two ways to work with them. Now you and I mentioned the negative way, pushing people out to be true to what they say they believe, knowing it's wrong. And at some point, they can't be. But there's also a positive way, because everyone has the truth down there, what the Old Testament calls they have eternity in their hearts. My friend and mentor, Peter Berger, calls that triggering the signals of transcendence. You take someone like C.S. Lewis. He was an atheist. Many years, a tough, hard-boiled atheist. What made him a seeker, and years later he came to Christ, he said it was being surprised by joy. He couldn't explain joy as an atheist. It wasn't happiness. It wasn't pleasure. It went beyond that. He had what he called unsatisfied desires, more desirable than any satisfaction. And that turned him into a seeker and an ex-atheist. In other words, it punctured his atheism, pointed beyond it to something else that must be true if it was to be meaningful, and he eventually came to Christ. And all of that you can see in the anatomy of unbelief. So everyone we meet is made in the image of God, whatever they say about God. They're living in God's world, whatever they say the world is. And so we can work on the fact we can count on certain things because of what the Bible tells us about the anatomy of unbelief.
Let's give a practical example or two of how we might use questioning both in the negative way and the positive way that you mentioned when talking to an unbeliever. Let's say you're on an airplane and you're sitting next to someone and you get into a conversation and you mention the fact that you're a believer and their face suddenly sours and you hope to continue that conversation. Give us maybe an example of both the negative and the positive ways to use a question to help a person come to a point of at least starting to discover that inkling of truth within.
Well, Bill, the first thing I would say, if we're on a plane, it might be an hour's flight, it might be a six-hour flight, we're only responsible to get them as far along the way as we can. In other words, we're not responsible for hammering them to try and get them the whole way. So if you take the road to faith as, say, 1 to 100, if someone's been stuck at 10, you know, some experience in their life of hypocrisy or whatever, if you can break that logjam and get them to 12, they'll continue moving. The Lord has many other witnesses. And the idea that if we got 5 minutes or whatever, we've got to take people the whole way, and if we don't get them there, clearly they're rebelling against the Lord, that's wrong. We've just got to be faithful to the openness and the time we have. But as I said, questions open up where people are, and then I would gently, if they're obviously closed, like you said, the reaction when they hear we're believers, all we can do is try and get them to say what their belief is, and then press. What would it mean for this? What would it mean for that? And so on. And I can give you many stories of people who come to faith as that's happened.
So what's a good, using Socratic questioning, what is a good question to help a person who maybe really has never thought through the big issues of life, or they claim to be an agnostic or atheist, but they're not, you know, they haven't studied the neo-atheists. They're not, you know, well steeped in this. They just want nothing to do with faith or religion. What might be a good opening gambit to sort of get them thinking about the big issues of life that they've never really considered?
Well, the trouble is, Bill, it depends on the person. And this is what I say, there is no common set of questions. But I would gently disagree. I understand what you're saying when you call it Socratic questioning, because that's what he became known for. But if you think our Lord was a Socratic questioner long before the Greek gadfly, the first words to Adam and Eve after the fall, where are you? Now, did the Lord not know what tree they were behind? Of course he did. But the question smokes out. It challenges them to face up to what it was they'd done in rebellion, and they have to come clean with it. And you can see questions right through the scriptures. Our Lord is the great question asker. He asks such tough questions that people have to stop asking him questions. And so should we be. So you're right. Socrates is known for it. But we should be the great questions, because the Lord was a questioner long before Socrates.
What I hear you saying is, and you mentioned this many times in the book, that there's no one size that fits all. There's no one way to do Christian persuasion. And I think you make the case very cogently that creative persuasion is an art. It's really not a science. And perhaps some of the old ways of doing things, and there are still churches, denominations, there are still ministries, parachurch ministries that are going about it in the 1950s style, and we are in a day where, unfortunately, those are going to fall on deaf ears. And I cringe sometimes when I hear people using these old methods, or, you know, that this is what they feel is going to be effective and win people's souls to Christ, when in reality what it often does is just shut people down, or they go away sort of snickering at that silly Christian that was trying to convince them in, as you said, 5 minutes that the gospel is true.
Now, again, you put it well, Bill. If you look at the times in which we're living, you can see that the secularist world is trying to complete the overthrow of the Christian and Jewish faiths as the defining faiths of America. And we've done many foolish things to almost deserve the dismissal. And you can see many of the nominal people in the church falling away and becoming the so-called religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S. So if ever this is the time when we needed Christians to live differently, in other words, living consistently the Jesus way, but also to speak Christianly, and we need persuasion to do that, we've got to recover persuasion in a massive way across the church, or will become increasingly marginal, and we will have brought it on ourselves, which is tragic.
Well, I'm so thankful, Oz, that you have put the time and the effort into this book. It is so necessary. It is so needed. And I would just challenge every one of our listeners today. And by the way, when I said we had three copies of this book to give away, I need to let you know our phone lines exploded here at Faith Radio. So there obviously is a great desire for this information. And I just want to thank you for your life, for your scholarship, your commitment to Jesus Christ, and for just bringing the truth to a whole new generation. So, Oz, thank you for your time today, and may the Lord continue to bless you in your work and your ministry.
Always a pleasure, Bill. Thank you.
Dr. Oz Guinness, his new book, once again, is called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. You can learn more about it by going to his website at ozguinness.com, OsGuinness.com. Well, I'm Bill Meyer. That does it for me today. My friend Neil Statham is up next with his weekend edition of Connecting Faith, followed by Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business. Check out the entire broadcast schedule at MyFaithRadio.com. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.